Well, this morning we're going to return to our studies in the Gospels. That brings us back to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel this morning. We've been looking at what has often been called the Good Shepherd Discourse, which is about the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus, the ideal shepherd, but also has in it very, very much more than just the shepherd theme. But that shepherd theme does come to the heart of much of what we find here. Now, in the overall picture of the shepherd discourse, you have two different sections, or two major sections. Verse 1 to verse 21 takes place at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the second is the Hanukkah controversy. You know the New Testament had a Hanukkah controversy. Well, it actually does in the latter part of chapter 10 at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. We've looked at the first section and saw how our Lord places himself right in the center of the life of the nation in Jerusalem. He comes to the temple. He enters the Jewish sheepfold, not in some unauthorized way, but right through the gates. He comes into the temple. He calls out a people whom he leads out. And in so doing, he establishes his own flock. So you have the establishment of the Jewish flock that Jesus declares himself to be the gate of. He's the entranceway into this new sheepfold, or into this new temple, of which he is the sum and substance. And in him and through him, all who come by way of him find life, we find salvation, we find access to the very presence of God through him. Now it's at the 16th verse, our verse for this morning, that the discourse takes something of an unexpected turn. A turn, I think, that's very important to understand our Lord's mission, to understand his work in the world. It's here that Jesus speaks of other sheep that are not of this fold, that he also must bring. So at the end of the day, there will be one flock and one shepherd. And what I summarized, I probably should just read to you in that 16th verse, where Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." That's one aspect of it I didn't underscore as I paraphrased it, but that's an important element. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, there's a number of issues that cluster around this statement that must be defined rightly to understand not just the meaning of the text, but the meaning of the mission our Lord came into the world to achieve. And what I want to do is I want to set out to you, first of all, the issues that we're going to look at. Number one, the identity of these other sheep that are not of this fold. That's absolutely essential. We get a clear view of who are these other sheep that are not of this fold. And then after we look at the identity of these other sheep, we'll look at the intensity of our Lord's purpose with regard to these other sheep. He says, "I must bring them also." There's no question about it. There's a necessity that's here. I must bring them also. And then we're going to look at the incorporation of these other sheep into the fold. How do they come into the fold? Well, Jesus tells us how. They will listen to my voice. And then in conclusion, I couldn't come up with another I for the one flock, one shepherd theme. So I just said in conclusion, which actually doesn't begin with an I, in conclusion. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's what we come to at the end of the verse. So let's look at these things. The identity of the sheep, the intensity of Jesus' purpose, the incorporation of the sheep into the fold, and then the conclusion. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, as far as the identity of these other sheep that are not of this fold, one would think that's the easy part, but just to read a few commentaries, especially more the modern ones, and you'll see that it's far from unanimous. For most of the history of interpretation, I do think the other sheep that are not of this fold had always been identified as the Gentile nations. I still think that's true. But lots of people, they come to the Gospels, they see that each of the Gospels have their own approach, their own way of stating a Christian truth, and some people are just convinced that John's gospel doesn't have a whole lot to say to us about the subject of the conversion of the Gentiles, so the inclusion of the Gentiles into the new covenant people of God. Now, all of the gospels present us with the Lord Jesus, who comes in a ministry of mercy to Israel. He said it in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, that I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He doesn't go to any of the Gentile cities, any of the Gentile nations in this early part of his ministry, this greater Galilean ministry. But yet there's indications all along the way that the Gentiles are in his heart. The nations will be gathered. You think of Jesus saying in those early Gospels, in the Greater Galilee ministry, he says, many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. Well, who are they? Now, some would say it's the dispersion Jews. But I don't think so. I think he's talking about the Gentile nations who are being brought into the kingdom of God. For he says they will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now one would assume that the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion Jews, would have already had that as one of their identifying aspects, that they would sit down in the kingdom of God with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The surprising thing is that Gentile nations will come and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish nation. So I think when you look at John's gospel, you also see that there are indications that this gospel is not just for the Jewish nation. Again, Jesus said, the prologue says he came to his own people, that his own people did not receive him. But also says he came into the world, and the world knew him not. And so our Lord's ministry is the ministry of a worldwide ministry, though not in the days of his flesh, but in resurrection glory and power. You see that John's gospel begins with a kind of a creation theme. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Exactly how Genesis 1 begins. And then you have the unfolding of 7 days in the life of Jesus. And so, or 6 days in the life of Jesus. So there's something of a picture of a new creation, not just a new Israel, not just a new Jewish nation or a restored Jewish nation, but a restored creation itself. Jesus comes to usher in a messianic kingdom in which there is the nations of the world that will become the people of God. And so that's very clear when Nicodemus comes and visits Jesus, and Jesus tells him he's a teacher in Israel, yes indeed, but he has so much more to learn. And part of what he has more to learn is the fact that God so loved not just the Jewish nation, but God so loved the world. There's a universality to the love of God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave his only begotten Son not just to be the Savior of the Jews, but to be the Savior of all the nations who come unto God through faith in him. And so John's gospel has clear anticipations of the inclusion of the Gentiles. You think of Jesus going through Samaria and speaking to the woman at the well. That's one wall he broke down, the wall that divided the Jews from the Samaritans. And though he says sort of a discouraging word to her when he says that the right place to worship, of course, is Jerusalem, for salvation is of the Jews, he says. What a disheartening word that might have been to a Samaritan woman, but she doesn't seem to allow that to bother her. She continues to probe and to ask Jesus questions, and ultimately to believe, this man told me all things whatsoever I have done. This must be the Messiah. And she goes to her own people in the city of Sychar and tells them that Jesus is this one who told her all things whatsoever he had done. And that confession of the woman leads to the ultimate confession of the Samaritans, where they say, we've come to see for ourselves. We're not just believing on your say-so. We've seen for ourselves that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. So John's gospel clearly has these intimations, these anticipations of the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the nations. And in fact, the whole section in the Feast of Tabernacles, when you go back to the book of Zechariah chapter 14, it speaks of the survivors of the nations who will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem year by year as they worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. The very Feast of Tabernacles itself is an anticipation of that promise of the prophet that Gentiles will keep the feasts. They'll keep the festivals as those who have entered into Israel's history, into the blessings that belong to Israel. And so, as the gospel moves along, we see that there are these clearer and clearer notes that Jesus has come with a universal mission, with a universal concern, not just to gain a fold from Israel, but there are other sheep that are not of this fold, and these I must also bring. In fact, this whole public ministry of Jesus ends upon the note of Greeks coming to seek Jesus. We would seek Jesus, they say. And then Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. The prince of the world is cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all nations to myself. And so there is again this clear note that John's gospel is presenting us with the inclusion of the Gentiles. So it's not an odd thing that at this point of our Lord's public ministry in this Good Shepherd discourse, he would be referring to the gathering of the nations into his fold. They are the other sheep that are not of the Jewish fold that Jesus himself must bring. But not only do we see that there are the Gentile nations who comprise this other sheep, not of the Jewish fold, but of the Gentile fold that Jesus also must bring, but we see that Jesus presents this gathering in of the Gentiles in terms of a purpose, and a purpose that has necessity and intensity to it. Jesus says, I must bring them also. There's a note of determined passion in our Lord's words. There's a necessity that's laid upon him to do this part of the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, it's an interesting thing. It's a part of the work that the Father gave him to do that Jesus is going to do in a very different way than he's done this mission to the Jews. Because this mission to the Jews, he came personally to Jerusalem. They heard his voice audibly in their ears as he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me, as he declared himself to be the light of the world. But it's this mission of the gathering in of the nations, where Jesus has already gone. He's left. He's gone to the Father's house of the many dwelling places to prepare a place for us. When this mission to the Gentiles, this gathering in of the Gentiles, these other sheep, not of the Jewish fold, that he must bring, our Lord will have ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having died upon the cross for our sins and been raised from the dead, he will be exalted in the heavenlies, and he will not himself travel by sea and land to bring the message of the grace and salvation to those sheep who are not of the Jewish fold. The Jews would have their Lord come to the temple, as the prophet said, I will come to my temple. The Lord himself came, as he said he would. He would have a people. He will gather with his own voice, calling the remnant of faithful Israelites to himself. But the Gentiles would receive the gospel in another way, as spirit-empowered missionaries would be the vehicles through which the call of the gospel to the Gentile nations would come to them. But in so doing, it's actually the voice of Jesus himself. So interesting how often Paul in his letters speaks about how Christ came and preached peace to the people at Ephesus. Jesus was never in Ephesus. Of course, he's the Lord of the nations. He's the sovereign of all the nations. But yet it's by the power of the Spirit through the missionary evangelists that Jesus came and preached peace to the people at Ephesus, to those that are far off, as well as to those who are near. They are the ones who go to the nations, as the Great Commission called them to do, to go therefore, making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is present in his people by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that way that Jesus comes to the nations, comes to Galatia, comes to Macedonia, comes to Achaia, comes to Ephesus, comes to Rome, comes to Spain, comes to the United States, comes to Pine Bush, New York, calling the nations to faith in himself, calling them to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and by faith in Jesus to become part of his flock, to become part of this new Israel, this new covenant people of God. Our Lord has a passion to do this. It must be done. And that passion has always been his people's passion as well, and should be our passion even today. So we have the people who are the sheep not of his fold identified, the Gentile nations. We have the intensity with which our Lord's commitment to fulfill this mission is expressed. I them I must also bring. And then we have the incorporation of the Gentiles themselves. The Gentile nations become Jews. They become the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And the key thing here to me is it's on the exact same basis as Israel's incorporation as the Jewish flock that the Gentiles become part of Christ's flock, though of a different fold, the Gentile fold. Because Jesus says the very same things in the words of verse 16 that he said earlier in the words of verses 3 and 4. When he said, my sheep will hear my voice. I'll call them out by name. Jesus says in verse 16, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus is speaking in and through the gospel. He spoke directly, expressly, personally, in the temple. But whether he speaks personally in the flesh, or whether he speaks from heaven through his word, through his spirit-filled representatives, the point is still, it's the Son of God speaking in the word of God. Of the words of Wesley's hymn, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. There's no difference between the way Jews come to faith and the rest of the nations come to faith. I'm very sensitive to this because as someone who was born a son of Israel who became a Christian, I hear from Gentile Christians and I'm supposed to have some superior kind of intimacy with God or faith or... It's all nonsense, the way I look at it. We both stand on equal footing in the gospel, Jew and Gentile, coming by faith in the gospel message we hear, in which we both, Jew and Gentile alike, or people in the first century and people in the 21st century, hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth to life. Chapter 5 and verse 25, that's what Jesus says. He says, the time is coming, and now is, when the dead... It's you and me by nature. We'll hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth and live. That's not the resurrection of the last day, folks. That's the spiritual resurrection from death and sin that brings us to life in Christ, that brings us out of our darkness into light, that brings us out of our straying back into the fold, that we might be the people of the living God. We might be the Israel of God, of whom God himself shepherds his people. But then we have the concluding word, the in conclusion part. We have the identity, the intensity, we have the incorporation, and now we have the in conclusion part of the verse, where we read, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now that's language that we really do pick up from the book of Ezekiel, both in chapter 34 and chapter 37. That's why I had Kevin read chapter 37, where it's God's intention to restore his people who are a divided people. And in the history of the nation of Israel, of course, there was the division in the days of Rehoboam, when the 10 tribes of the north left allegiance to David and David's sons and made Jeroboam their own king and put idols up in Dan and Bethel of the golden calves. They had a golden calf in the wilderness. Now they had two golden calves in that northern kingdom because Jeroboam was concerned that the people of the north would not go down to Jerusalem to worship, and hence they would become loyal to David once again. We have the history of Israel being a history of division. It was only a brief time. There was a united kingdom in David and in Solomon before it was lost. When God is reflecting upon his future, his commitment to be himself a shepherd of the flock, in which faithless shepherds, evil shepherds, fail to do what he comes as the ideal shepherd to do. And remember, there was that picture of Ezekiel being told to take two sticks, to write upon one of the sticks for Ephraim, the northern kingdom, or for Joseph, which was the son of the father of Ephraim, and then to take another stick and write for Judah and the tribes that belong to it. And that's the picture of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which God says, take those sticks in your hand, Ezekiel, and they will become one stick. That was a nice trick if Ezekiel, in fact, took two sticks and it became one stick. But the actual union of the people of God was not affected by Ezekiel taking sticks in his hand. Because God says the two tribes or the two peoples, the two sticks, he says, will become one in my hand. In my hand. I am the one that will make my people one. And folks, that is the end of the game, is to have a united people in fellowship with God and Christ and with one another. Now, you can't really undervalue the distinction and differences that existed, whether it was between the northern and southern kingdom of the ancient nation of Israel, or whether you think of Jewish and Gentile folds. There were differences of culture, training, education, differences in diet, differences in religious practice. Yet, despite all of the differences, the things that truly mattered, there was simply no distinction. There was simply no distinction. All, whether it was the fold of the Jews that became the fold of Jesus, or the Gentile fold that where believers become in the fold of Jesus, they're all the objects of Jesus' own compassion and love. Remember how our Lord looked upon the multitude and saw them distressed and scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And we're told he had compassion on them. They weren't just a crowd. They weren't just a mob of people. They were individuals. They were people he knew and loved and brought to know him and love him. Isn't that amazing that we were known and loved? And now we become a people who know and love the Christ who knew us and loved us and called us by name. And we heard his voice and we came to faith. We were all the objects of his dying love. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're all the subjects of his resurrection life and power. We all hear his voice. We all follow him. He is the indisputable shepherd king, and every believer knows it is their interest to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the wonderful thing is, the glorious thing, is that when the sheep are following him, they carry out their lives, their missions, in a way that operates with oneness of heart and mind and soul with all of the other believers in the Lord Jesus. One heart and with one spirit, we strive together for the faith of the gospel when we live lives that are worthy of the gospel, when we follow the Good Shepherd. Whenever we hear someone else's voice, the voice of a clever politician, the voice of some guru that tells us he has a new wrinkle upon the Christian religion and will teach us the way to grow and be prosperous as believers, if only we follow him, the end of that is only contention. The end of that is only division. The end of that is we become at odds with one another. The point of unity among the flock of the people of God is important. It's underscored again and again in John's Gospel. It reaches its crescendo in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, when our Lord prays three times that his people would be one, even as he and the Father are one. It's shocking in the face of the biblical emphasis upon this unity, one flock, one shepherd, that so many professing believers think that unity is some weak, inconsequential thing. It's somehow to deny truth, or not to be valiant for truth, or not to be faithful to the truth. But I tell you, folks, unity is a truth of God's word. It's something we are called to. It's something we are called to preserve. It's something we don't form or forge or bring into existence. It's God who does that, Christ who does that. But we are to still become one in his hand. We're to become one in heart and one in spirit with all who call upon his name. Unity is part of the truth of God, every bit as important as other truths of Scripture that we are personally called upon to affirm, and we are personally called upon to seek and to maintain. Unity is a difficult thing, but lots of things in the Christian life are difficult. It's not to be replaced. It's not to be ignored. It's vital to Jesus' mission. It should be essential to our identity as the people of God. So we've looked at the identity of the other sheep, not of the Jewish fold, but of the Gentile fold, the Gentile nations whom Jesus must bring with intensity of mind and heart and purpose and will. He pursues the calling of the nations through missionary evangelists that bring the gospel to the nations. And then they're incorporated into the flock, into the fold, when they hear his voice and believe the gospel. And then they're part of that one flock, one shepherd, in which we're to know basic unity with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Well, as we conclude our consideration of this portion of the Scriptures, and I hope you see how important this verse is. It's important, at least in my understanding. I hope I've made a compelling case that it is, in fact, an important text of Scripture. But let me say just in conclusion that Christianity is a worldwide missionary enterprise. Our Lord's determined intention is still that those other sheep be gathered. Those other sheep hear his voice and believe and become part of that one flock following that one shepherd. And we need to be praying and we need to be laboring to realize that intention. His intention is that the sheep of the Jewish fold will be gathered still as well. Sometimes we neglect that, but we think, well, first the Jews are brought in and then the Gentiles. Well, no. The Jews first hear the gospel, it's to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, but it never ceases to be a message to the Jews. Paul's intention and heart's desire was that all Israel would be saved in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And we should not forget the call to evangelize the Jew and to bring to them the knowledge of their shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel, the true Messiah of God's people, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not forget the Jews as well as the Gentiles as the objects of the saving mercy and saving purpose and intent of God. But the second thing that I want to say, just in the way of application, that this whole matter of hearing the voice of the Son of God is a hearing of the Word that is rarely confirming, frequently convicting, and always leading us to Jesus, always leading us to Christ. What is this voice of the Son of God we're called upon to hear? Well, it's a voice that's rarely confirming, because it's a voice that comes to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. It comes and it shows us up, and it shows us our need, but then it shows us the meaning of that need in our Lord Jesus. It's rarely a confirming word, frequently a convicting word, and always a Christ-centered word that brings us to him. It's Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-following word. It's not some infallible source of confirmation of our own opinions and decisions. You hear people say, the Lord told me. I heard the voice of the Lord. The Lord said, the Lord directed me. And all the time that they speak in these terms, it's always words that they want to hear. It's always words that rarely convict. It's always words that don't so much lead them to Christ, but put Christ's imprimatur upon whatever direction they want to move in. But this voice of Jesus that we read about in John 10:16 is the gospel voice. It's the voice of Jesus in the gospel calling us to repentance from sin, from our idols, and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then finally, I just conclude with the thought, not only that Christianity is this great missionary religion embracing Jew and Gentile alike who need to hear the voice of the Son of God in the Word, and that that voice is the gospel voice. It's the voice calling us to faith in Jesus. Is the final point is that unity, this one flock, one shepherd relationship, is not a recommendation, folks. It's an expectation. We've been known and we've been loved by a God who calls us to know and love Him and calls us to know and love all who have been brought into His fold. It's hard to be unified, especially when you learn what Lutherans believe about the Lord's Supper. It's hard to be unified when you see what Baptists think about eternal security that rarely issues in a call to holiness. It's hard to be unified when we think that so many people got it wrong about so much. But though it's hard, lots of things in the Christian life are hard. It's hard to be holy. It's hard to be obedient. But we don't give up on it because it's hard. It's a mission and a project we're called to that we need to be persevering in. We need to get to the work of obeying our Lord, bringing our will subject to His will, and learning to love, even in the midst of all of the differences and all of the ways we can look down our noses at other people because they don't know as much, they don't do as much, although I don't know, there's many groups that don't do more than we do, tend to be as Reformed Baptists. There's a lot to be humbled about by what other Christians do and the faithfulness they display. But let us, with humility of mind, love our brethren and engage in the work of knowing them and loving them, even as they've been loved by our Lord Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. May God be pleased to bless His word. Let's conclude our time together in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in the Scriptures, and again, how rich the Scriptures are and how instructive your word is. We need to be constantly having brought before our minds the mission of the church, the call to pray for the spread of the gospel and to labor and to support those that go with the message to others. Be pleased to prosper the mission of the church. It's your mission, Lord. It's the mission your Son came and died to achieve, that there would be a message to be sent to the nations in which reconciliation and forgiveness would be offered unto the most wicked and most desperate of people. We're thankful that there's hope for all in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that there is unity that we ought to be expecting more and more of as your people. Teach us to love your people, not because they've measured up to our standard of what we think Christianity ought to be. We don't measure up to it ourselves. But give us to love them because they are loved of you. Give us to know them because you have known them and you've called them. And help us to see our connection to them and that we share one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Help us to be a people that abound in love towards the people of the living God. So hear our prayers, bless your people, dismiss us with your blessing, prosper us in all that we would put our hand to do as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.